Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. I'm going to start with a bit of an unusual introduction in that I'm going to talk about a controversy about this passage. I hesitate to even mention it because we'll be using the King James, and in the King James it doesn't appear to be any difference. But I want to mention that in some versions there are brackets around the verses of chapter 7, verse 50 through chapter 8, verse 11. Or they might be italicized. And there's a reason for that. The reason is this passage, or that part of the passage, is disputed among Bible scholars. And it's disputed for the reason that they don't believe John wrote that portion. And this could be disheartening, but I don't think it needs to be. And the reason is, God has included it in the Bible. And it doesn't matter to me who wrote it or who penned it, because I know that God wrote it. The reason, there's several reasons why it's disputed. They don't believe he is the author because of the flow of the way it is written, and for various reasons it's missing out of some manuscripts. But I want to point out that scholars do not argue about the authenticity of it as far as being Scripture. It's very clear that it is Scripture. They just dispute whether John wrote it or not. That's not a very big problem, because if you read through the Bible, you study the authorship of many of the books, there is joint authorship. Do you realize that Moses didn't actually finish the book of Deuteronomy? It was finished by Joshua, and the book of Joshua was actually finished by Samuel, and the Psalms has just a plethora of different authors, and God compiled it all. It's all written under inspiration of God anyways, and He compiled it. So it's not an issue. It shouldn't be an issue for us, because we know that God wrote it. And at least for me, that's good enough for me. It doesn't bother me that John didn't write it. God included it in Scripture, and it actually flows very well. I was actually discussing this issue with Pastor Doyle this week, and he pointed out the fact that it actually follows the sequence of the book of John. In John, there's always an event, and after the event, a discourse by Jesus Christ. And it fits perfectly with that rotation all through the book of John. So, absolutely, I believe it is God's Word. And I just want to point that out, that it is God's Word, and we can take it as God's Word. And I'm glad it is. It's actually, that passage is actually one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. In fact, if you were to interact with somebody who is not churched or hasn't grown up in the church, they still know about this story of the woman caught in adultery and brought to Jesus. And it's because it is a very powerful passage, and God has written it and left it there for us to read. So we're going to read it at this time. And I want to point out five things, and I'm going to try and be timely today. I want to point out five things about light. Light is a very wonderful creation of God. And God has made light, and the Bible says God is light. And because God is light, and Jesus Christ is God, Jesus Christ is light. And that's what he's going to declare in this passage when he gets to his discourse, that he is, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. But I want to talk about five benefits of light. And I'm going to be a little bit allegorical here, because all these benefits of fire, or what we would call light, our human benefits, physical benefits that we receive, but there's also the spiritual benefits that we receive through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. So let's talk today about Jesus Christ, the Shekinah glory. And I'm going to explain that term a little bit later on. First point we see is that light, or specifically Jesus Christ, reveals what is in darkness. Light illuminates and causes to appear things that are hidden in darkness. And we start with this woman caught in adultery, but let's begin in verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you do. Lord, guide us now. Give us the wisdom that we need to properly understand your word. And Lord, may we cling to the fact that you are the light of the world. Lord, may we find the comfort in you that your light provides, and the safety and the guidance. But Lord, may we also let that light shine through us that all men may see our good works and glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, I want you to remind you that Jesus Christ is God. And because He's God, He's omniscient. He knows all things. And so today, as Jesus enters into the temple, the Bible says in verse 2, He enters into the temple and He sits down and He starts teaching the people in the temple. Jesus knew that shortly the Pharisees and the scribes would arrive. And He knew they would arrive with this woman, an adulteress. And He knew the woman, and He knew her sins. None of this surprises Jesus Christ. None of this takes Him off guard. And so as He sits in the temple, or literally in the outer court, or what is also commonly referred to as the women's court, He's sitting in the women's court, teaching the people. He's sitting down. It's the posture of a teacher. He's sitting down, and He's teaching the people, and they're listening when He's rudely, very rudely interrupted by the scribes and Pharisees. And they bring the woman in and they lay out the charge. This woman is caught in adultery in the very act. Now you, Jesus, master, teacher, you judger, tell us, what's her punishment? And verse 6 very clearly tells us it's a trap. And Jesus knows it's a trap. And so what is His response? He ignores them. He just sits down and stoops down and starts writing in the sand. And many people speculate what He wrote. I don't think it was important for us. If it was, Jesus would have told us. And so He's writing in the sand. But the point is, He's not going to be challenged into proving that He is God. He will state the truth when He is ready. And He's not going to be challenged into taking a position that is not His to take. And here's what I mean by this. Jesus Christ is not come to judge sinners. He had come to save sinners. And He's come to show compassion. And He's come to atone for their sins. Not to act as a judge over their sins. And so they come and they've challenged Him. And we know very clearly that He knows this woman's sins. And He doesn't condone her sin. In fact, Proverbs chapter 5 verse 21 says, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He, God, pondereth all His goings." So this woman is known by Jesus Christ. She's been chosen by the Pharisees and the scribes for this special task of catching her in adultery. So she already had a reputation of being an adulterous, sinful woman. And they chose her. And they brought her into a trap. And they caught her in the act. And they grabbed her and brought her to Jesus. And Jesus, in a moment, is going to acknowledge her sin and acknowledge that, yes, she is worthy of death. But He didn't come to judge her. He came to save her. And so He ignores the Pharisees for a moment. He writes in the sand, but He acknowledges her guilt. And as light, God cannot help but be a polar opposite to sin. And so He cannot help but declare that, yes, this woman is a sinner. And yes, she does deserve death. So we see that light reveals what is in the darkness. But the second thing that light does is light provides safety and protection. And we see this starting in verse 7. "So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up Himself, He saw and saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So Jesus provides really safety and protection for this woman. And He does the same thing for us. Protection from ourselves often. Protection from the consequences of our sins eternally. Protection even at times from our sins and the sins of others here on the earth. And He provides her desperate protection that she needs. You think about this woman is caught in adultery in the very act. And she's standing here in front of Jesus, surrounded by her accusers. And if you know anything about stoning in the Old Testament, a crowd would literally gather around the person, encircling them so they had nowhere to go. And they would pick up small stones and they would throw them at the person from a distance away until they knocked the person over, because no one wanted to be hit with a rogue stone that went flying. And so they would throw little stones from far until the woman or the man would fall down to the ground. And as they fell, the crowd would move in, getting larger and larger stones, raining the blows down upon the person until they're bludgeoned to death. You think about that. As that woman stood there, and her accusers have given a very clear accusation. She was caught in the very act. There's no denying it. She's guilty. Even Jesus, this man that they brought her to judge her, even He admits she's guilty. Can you imagine the emotion running through her mind? And the fear that at any moment, stones might begin to be hurled at her? And just the tension and the anxiety of standing there waiting for her death that seems imminent? Except that Jesus' words are very precise. It seems like an open and shut case. She's guilty. She was caught in the very act. I might add, where's the man? Under Jewish law, they're both supposed to be brought before the judge. And the reason we know it's a trap is because there is no man. Probably, some people believe the Pharisees or the scribes used one of their own to get this woman to trap her. I don't think they would have done that. I think they would have paid someone to buy this woman's affections and to bring her into adultery so that they could catch her. But they let the man go free. They bring the woman to Jesus. And so it is very clear she was caught. She deserves death. They think they have Jesus in a trap. And here's the trap. If Jesus Christ says, yes, she is guilty of adultery, she deserves stoning, then He would be breaking the Roman law, which required that she stand before a Roman judge. The second and maybe worst thing He would be doing is ruining His reputation as being compassionate to sinners. He's got a reputation. Jerusalem knows. This is a compassionate man who eats with sinners. He's friends with sinners. He touches the unclean. This man seems to love sinners. And if they could get him to say that, yes, she deserves death, let's stone her, then he would ruin his reputation. On the other hand, if he says, no, she doesn't deserve death, forgive her, then he would be breaking the Mosaic law. A law that He came to fulfill. And so they think they've got Him trapped. It's the perfect trap in their minds. But Jesus responds with eternal wisdom. And His words really reveal her sin. Jesus doesn't deny her guilt. He simply says, He that is without sin, they can be the first one to cast a stone. He that is without sin. Now, I want you to understand, he that without sin does not mean that anybody who didn't help commit this act. Anyone who didn't sin right now with this adulterous woman, or didn't sin in bringing her to me, they can cast the first stone. This is a claim of sinlessness. And so he's actually saying, he who is without any sin, whoever is sinless, they can cast the first stone. And it really points out two things. It points out that all men are sinners. Because what happens? These are the Pharisees and the scribes. They're supposed to be the holiest people in all of Israel. And the Bible says from the oldest to the youngest, they start to leave. I think it's important that they said that. The older ones who'd lived sinful lives, who had some wisdom, realized their trap was turned around on them. And they just walked away. And then finally the younger ones leave. But the statement also points out that only those who are sinless are worthy to enact judgment. Only somebody who is completely without sin can properly, spiritually judge this woman. And so, Jesus is really, if you think about it, about to declare His Godhood. And that's what I want you to understand. Because I didn't realize this until I started studying it out and I realized what a profound set of statements this is. He says to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and turns his back on them, ignoring them, and wrote on the ground. Verse 9, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one." You know, our conscience is a very powerful thing. Our conscience is what partially sets us apart from all the rest of creation. The Bible says that God made us in His image, and part of that is the conscience He's given us. The part of us, the part of our being, our spirit that God speaks to. He uses the Holy Spirit to convict us and to convince us and to persuade us and to encourage us. And He does it all through our conscience. Let me ask you, when is the last time God has spoken to you and you've responded through your conscience? You know, God speaks often to us through our conscience, but we refuse to hear it. Have you ever ignored your conscience before? I have. It turned out terribly. I ended up in the hospital with stitches from a crocodile. Let me just say, I've done it since then too. And it turned out horribly, just not with a crocodile. God has given us this great gift of a conscience. And His Holy Spirit communicates with our spirit through that conscience. Not just convicting us of sin, but also convincing us of truth and challenging us to pursue Him and to follow Him and to strive to please Him and to be conformed into His image. All these things are worked through our conscience. And so often we ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul did that for a long time until he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And Jesus asked him, "Is it hard for you to continue to kick against the pricks?" He's talking about his conscience. It's hard for you, Paul, to continue to ignore my prompting of your conscience. And we know that Paul finally gives in to the Lord. But God has given us this conscience, and it's a wonderful gift, but sometimes we get so calloused, we refuse to listen. So I ask again, when is the last time God spoke to you through your conscience, or you listened to your conscience as God directed you? I hope it hasn't been more than a day. Because God is continually communicating with us. What we see here, these scribes and these Pharisees, hardened in their sin and their own self-righteousness, but they still have a conscience. And God has not quit communicating to them. And He's still convicting them of their sin. And they respond. And they finally, for once, they respond wisely. And they walk away. And Jesus is left with this woman. And this is what is so, I think, very profound, but we often miss. It's a very short passage. From the time that they leave, it says Jesus was left alone at the end of verse 9, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? I think this is interesting. I think he chooses his words very wisely. And likewise, the woman chooses her words very wisely. And so Jesus is left there with this woman. And don't miss that. Jesus is stooped down in the stand while the others leave. And Jesus has made a very clear proclamation. Whoever is without sin, they can be the last one standing here. They can be the first one to enact judgment. And who's left standing there? Only Jesus. He stands before this woman. And he says, has no man condemned thee? And she answers very appropriately. She said, no man, Lord. Now you might think I'm speculating, but I don't think I am. I think she knew what was happening. Listen, Jesus Christ had a very clear reputation of being a friend to sinners, as being a miracle worker, as being a man who is full of compassion. Many people are calling him the Messiah. Word has gotten out. Everyone knows who Jesus is. That's why he's in the temple teaching, and that's why, of all places, the Pharisees have tried to trap him in the temple. And he stands before this woman and asks her, where are your accusers? Where are the men that are accusing you? And she says, there's no man here to accuse me, Lord, as if saying, what's your answer? But she acknowledges he's more than a man. And so what's Jesus Christ's response? And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I think, and this is speculation, but I think I'm right. Otherwise, I wouldn't be telling you this. I think this woman knows that Jesus Christ is God. I think she came to the realization. It happened quickly. We don't know. Maybe she's been following Jesus for a while. But she stands in front of Jesus and she says, there's no man condemning me, Lord. What about you? And his response is, I don't condemn you either. But go and sin no more. I think this woman was converted. And what Jesus is telling her is go and live in light of that truth. Go and live victoriously. Go and sin no more. And the word sin here is different from the word we saw earlier where Jesus said, whoever is sinless, they can cast the first stone. Now he's talking about a pattern or a life of sin. Go and live victoriously over sin is what he's saying. We can't live victorious over sin unless we've been converted. And I think what he's telling this woman is live a repented life and go and sin no more. Live victoriously. I think this woman was converted and she now knows that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so he's responded with eternal wisdom. He's responded or revealed his Godhood. He's revealed that he is unmistakably the only one who is sinless. The only one who is worthy to enact judgment upon her. Yet he hasn't come to judge the world. He's come to save the world from their sins. And he forgives this woman. And he sends her on her way. And this event leads perfectly into the next verse, which is the absolute purpose for this whole passage, where Jesus makes his very clear proclamation. Verse 12, read it with me, because we see the third thing is that as light, he gives guidance. Verse 12, he's still in the temple. He's still surrounded by people. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We see that God, yes, He illumines what is in the darkness, or He reveals what is in the darkness. Yes, He provides comfort and peace to those who are in need of it, protection. But Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He ultimately, His primary goal is to give guidance. And why is this so significant? In the Old Testament, in Hebrew literature, there's something called the Shekinah glory. It doesn't appear in the Bible at all. It just appears in Hebrew history. Obviously, the word glory appears in the Bible. And we see all throughout the Old Testament that the glory of God came and rested, or literally dwelt among men. And that's the word Shekinah. So in Hebrew literature, you see the word often Shekinah glory, or the literal dwelling place or resting place of God's glory, the Shekinah glory. If you were to study the Old Testament, go backwards through the Old Testament, you'd read in Ezekiel 43, where Ezekiel prophesies that one day the glory of God will return to the new temple, and He will come through the eastern gate, and He will literally dwell in the temple. God's Shekinah glory will rest there. Go back even further to the time when Solomon consecrated the temple. He finished the temple, the building of the temple, and the Bible says that the priests offered countless numbers of sacrifices before God, and God was so pleased that the glory of the Lord came and rested inside of the temple. In fact, it filled the temple so much that all the people had to leave because the smoke was so choking. God was pleased, and His glory rested on the temple. Go back when the tabernacle was consecrated under Moses. God's literal dwelling came. His glory rested down on the tabernacle. But go back one step further. And we read the story how God's glory, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, led Israel out of Egypt across the Red Sea, protecting them on the way, and then through the desert, all the way to Mount Sinai, where it rested on Mount Sinai for months. God's glory, His Shekinah glory, guided Israel all the way through to the Promised Land. And as God's glory guided them through, Israel learned who God really was. Well, fast forward to the day of Jesus. The day that Jesus stood in the temple was the day after the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles is to commemorate or to remember God's guiding Israel out of Egypt. And this feast would go on for several days, and they would set four large candelabras up in the temple. They were taller than the temple itself, and they would fill them with hundreds of gallons of oil. And the priests would take their old garments and bind them into wicks and put them in the top of the candle. And the young men would literally, it would be the young priests, would literally carry the oil up and pour it into these candlesticks. They were so tall, they would completely illuminate the temple area, representing God's glory dwelling there. Might I add, it's a sad thing that they had to mimic God's glory, because hundreds of years earlier, God's glory had departed out of the temple. And now they had to fabricate His glory. But they would remember God and how He led them through the wilderness and how His glory literally guided them every step of the way. And when God's glory moved, they moved. And when God's glory rested, they rested. And they followed God. And so now the day of the Feast of the Tabernacles is over. It was completed the night before with music and dancing and singing and glory to God. And the festival is over. The candlesticks are still sitting there. Maybe they're even smoldering still. And Jesus enters the temple to teach that day. And after the event of this adulterous woman, what is His teaching? I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus Christ has a very clear message for these people. You know what He's saying? Jesus Christ is saying, I was the one who protected you. I guided you through the wilderness. It was I who enveloped the tabernacle. It was I who filled the temple of Solomon so that the priest could not even minister. I am Shekinah glory. That's Jesus Christ's proclamation. I am the light of the world. I, Jesus Christ, is the one who guided Israel I am the one who gives guidance to eternal life. It is a very clear statement of His Godhood. And it rattles the Pharisees. In fact, the rest of the passage, the Pharisees are struggling with Jesus' message that He is the Shekinah glory. He is the glory of God. And they wrestle with that fact. But before we get to that, let's talk about God's guidance. As I said, this is the purpose of this whole passage. Just as the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud guided Israel through the wilderness, Jesus Christ has the truth. He is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Word that communicates eternal life. He is the guide. And we have Him still today in the form of His Word. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You know, the lamp unto my feet is literally a candlestick sitting on the top of the shoe. And it would guide one step at a time. If it was late in the night and you didn't want to be seen, and you would guide just one step at a time as you walked with the candlesticks on your feet. But also, He's a light unto your path. Jesus Christ illuminates the path ahead of us as well. And how does He do it? He does it through His Word. Let me ask you a question. Are you following God's guidance? Every day, are you taking time to seek God's will and God's guidance and His wisdom? Israel didn't move. They didn't take a single step in the wilderness without God showing them where to go. And Jesus Christ is telling them in John chapter 8, "I am the one who tells you how you can get eternal life. I am that way. I am the light of the world. Follow me." And I say to you today, Jesus Christ is still the light. And He still illumines the path for us. And He does it through His Word. Are you getting guidance from God through His Word? And so He tells them very clearly that He gives guidance. And you know what? His light never goes out. As He's sitting in the tabernacle, those lights have gone out. The feast is over. The time of remembering God's guidance is done. And Jesus is here to proclaim that His light will never go out. And His guidance will never stop. And He has the way. And He is the truth. And He is the life. And so He very clearly states that He is God. "I am the light of the world," He says. He is the Shekinah glory. Do you depend on Him in the same way that Israel depended on God's guiding glory? The fourth thing that light does is light separates truth and error. We're going to go quickly through these last two points. Because Jesus Christ, He is truth. And the opposite of truth is error. And so His truth that He's presenting right now to the Pharisees and to the crowd and to everyone who's listening, it is truth, and it just reveals the error of those Pharisees and the scribes as they try to trick Jesus and they try to challenge Him. And they challenge Him here again. "The Pharisees therefore said unto Him," verse 13, "Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true." Jesus answered and said unto them, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." Jesus points out, He knows the law. He knows the law better than any of these people know the law because He wrote it. And He knows that the law demands two witnesses. And He's here to fulfill the law. So He gives those two witnesses. "I'm a witness because I was here when I created the world, and the Father is witness of me also." And the Jews respond mockingly. Verse 19, "Then said they unto Him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as He taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on Him, for His hour was not yet come. Is Jesus truthful here? Is that the truth? Have they heard the witness of the Father? They've heard His witness. His witness is very clear. He just said, I am the light of the world. But have they heard the witness of God the Father? The answer is yes. Many of these men were probably present at Jesus' baptism. You remember, he was baptized not because he was being atoned for any kind of sins, but to align himself with his own message. And so he comes to be an example and he's baptized. And after he raises out of the water, what happens? The Spirit of God descends on him. And the Father from heaven speaks and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And now the Pharisees accuse that the Father has never witnessed. And Jesus Christ is not a good witness. But they've heard the truth. And Jesus points out that they know the truth or will know. Then said, verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of the world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. And that is the truth. Verse 25. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, and here's the truth, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. So Jesus very clearly tells them when they'll know the truth. They'll know the truth when they crucify Him. The Bible doesn't record necessarily any Pharisees coming to Jesus in salvation besides Nicodemus. But history and Josephus records that many of the Pharisees after His resurrection believed and followed Him. But even those who didn't believe unto salvation, we know that the Bible records many of them acknowledge who Jesus Christ is. Do you realize this? When Jesus Christ was crucified and He was placed in the grave, what did the Pharisees plead for? They wanted guards at the temple, or at the tomb. They wanted guards to stand there and watch for the body so that no one would come and steal the body away. And what happened? Jesus Christ stole Himself away, rose from the dead, and left the tomb. What happened to those guards? Under law, they should have been put to death. They failed their duty. But what does the Bible say happened? They were paid to be quiet. Why were they paid to be quiet? Because the Pharisees acknowledged that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. They acknowledged that He was no longer in the grave and they tried to hide the fact. They knew at that point who Jesus was, although they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't trust Him. And so Jesus, as light, separates truth and error. And the last thing He does, He refines and purifies. Verse 29, and He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. And He spake these words. As He spake these words, many believed on Him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. We could keep going in the passage, but we're going to be done. Because Jesus does refine and purify His believers. Verse 30 says that many believed. Later on in the passage, if you keep reading in chapter 8, the Bible says that many of the same people who heard Him turned against Him later on. But many believed. And what did He challenge them, if they believed, to do? To continue in
His Word. And Jesus Christ refines us as light. He conforms us to His image for His glory and for His honor. But everyone first must admit, like that adulterous woman may have done, admit that we are sinners and believe that Jesus Christ is the atoning Savior and confess that we need Him. And if we do those things, we receive the guidance of eternal life. We receive eternal life itself from Jesus Christ. And I close with this. In this chapter, John chapter 8, we see the compassionate light of God who has come to show favor and mercy to sinners. I ask you today, if you're sitting here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never received eternal life. If you died today, you're not sure if you would go to heaven. Might I warn you that if you refuse to accept Jesus Christ, you will not see a compassionate Savior when you enter heaven. You will see an eternal judge who will cast you to hell for eternity. I plead with you now to look for the compassionate Savior that we see in John chapter 8. But the rest of us, we cannot miss the purpose of this passage. Yes, Jesus Christ is the light of God. He's the guiding light for sinners. But more than that, He's the guiding light for people who've been redeemed, who've accepted His free gift of salvation. He's still guiding us. And He uses His Word, and He uses our conscience. When's the last time you heard God speak and you followed His guidance? Don't get so bogged down with the world and trying to live a righteous life and trying to do the things that a Christian should do that we forget to listen to the pleading of the Holy Spirit or the conviction of the Holy Spirit or the guidance of the Holy Spirit as God Himself communicates to us the path that we need to take. God is light, and as light, He guides us. Are you listening to that guidance? Let's pray.